Amen. Well, we start out in chapter 6. We left off in verse 21, so we'll pick it up there in verse 22 this week. And now, of course, if you remember from last week, the miracles that have been done are nothing to scoff at or spit on. Last week, we saw that Jesus first fed 5,000 people with 5 loaves of bread and 2 little fishies, maybe more like anchovies than big salmon from Red Lobster or something. And then after he did that, as if that wasn't enough, his disciples, in the midst of a storm on the Sea of Galilee, he walked across that sea. And today, he arrives in Capernaum, which is where our story picks up. On the following day, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there except that one which his disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. However, other boats came from Tiberias, near the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. So people have heard about this miracle, and people are literally jumping in their boats the way that we would all jump in our cars and drive somewhere. And that's how they live on the Sea of Galilee. Tiberias is across the sea from where the miracles took place near Bethsaida. And so they're just jumping in their boats and rowing or sailing, whatever they have to do to get across to find Jesus. And he's drawn more than just a little bit of a crowd. And we read on, not only that, but they recognize that Jesus had no way. The people recognize right away, hey, Jesus isn't here. He's actually in Capernaum. And they come to him and they say, how'd you get here? We saw that your disciples left alone. You weren't with them. How in the world did you get here? And when the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. Now, Jesus is drawing quite a crowd, and you know, there's never been a shortage of people who seek Jesus. Lots of people seek Jesus, but there has always been a shortage of people who follow Jesus. And Jesus makes that abundantly clear in our passage today. He's going to make it abundantly clear that you may be seeking me, but will you actually find me? You see, Jesus always made sure that our motivations were changed. Because people come to Jesus with all sorts of different reasons. And people seek after Jesus with all sorts of different reasons. But Jesus makes sure that we leave with transformed motivations. Jesus said, narrow is the path that leads to life. And there are a few who find it, but wide or broad is the path that leads to destruction, and many find it. There's no problem finding it. Many can find it with their wrong motivations, but when people come to Jesus, Jesus makes sure that their motivations are narrowed, that their motivations are transformed. And in verse 25, and when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? They're trying to put the pieces together. They're trying to figure out how in the world did Jesus get to this side of the lake. We know he didn't have time to walk all the way around the lake. We know he didn't get in the boat with the disciples. So what in the world happened that Jesus would end up on this side of the lake? Now, Jesus, he doesn't answer their question at all. In fact, he answers a different question. He says in response to them, most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. And so Jesus, instead of answering the question, when did you come here? Jesus is saying, let me tell you why you came here. Let me tell you why you came here. You came here because you heard about those loaves and those fishes that fed 5,000. You came here because I multiplied those things and your bellies were filled. You didn't even come here for the signs, it says. Now, why would he say that? Now, many people may have come because of the sign. They may have come because of the miracle of their bellies getting filled. But a sign always points to something. The purpose of a sign that Jesus would perform is that it would indicate who he is. And what he's saying, you didn't come here to find out who I am. You came here because your bellies got full last time I did a miracle. You came here because you just wanted to eat again. And so they're trying to figure out how in the world he got across the lake. Many of them evidently didn't hear yet that he walked right across it, but he did. Jesus just walked right across that water. And it's not unlike God to use some crazy signs to get the attention of his people. It's not unlike God at all. You remember in the book of Acts, there's that story of Philip, the evangelist, or you might know him as Philip, the transporter, because Philip, literally, God called him to the road that leads to the road that leads to Gaza, the road that would lead to Egypt. God called him there, and he said, "There, I want you to go there." And so he went there. And when he got there, he sees this eunuch, and God tells him to go share the gospel with this eunuch who's riding on a chariot. So Philip, most likely running, And this would be amazing if Philip could run and keep up with the chariot, although before the story's over, we'll find out that it may not have been his own legs that were, or his own muscles that were moving him fast enough. He runs up beside this chariot, and he's like, hey, what's going on? And he starts sharing the gospel. You think you've had some awkward encounters with trying to share the gospel with somebody before. You think maybe you've had some things where you start sharing it and you know, like a cat jumps on top of you and like all these weird things happen. You're like, oh my goodness, this is weird. Philip's running beside this guy, starts sharing the gospel with him. The guy stops and listens and gives his heart to Jesus. And then what we find out after this is that all of a sudden the eunuch saw him no more. Philip was literally just transported. By some means, only God knows, Philip was taken from that road all of a sudden to another town. And we're told that Philip goes on from town to town sharing the gospel like that was just a normal day. That sounds really normal, Philip. Do that for me once, God, and man, I will go from town to town. But God uses some crazy signs, and it says that the eunuch, after this happened, the eunuch all of a sudden just saw him no more. Like, I don't know if it was like one of those things where, you know, like when you're talking on your phone and you don't realize it just cut out, and you're having this long conversation, all of a sudden you realize, like, the person's not there anymore. And I don't know if that's how it worked for the eunuch, if all of a sudden he was, like, talking, and he looked beside him, and Philip's gone, or what happened. But we know that Philip was gone. And it says that the eunuch, after seeing him no more, went away rejoicing. And God uses crazy signs at times to put his fingerprints on our lives. So that we'll say, yeah, that had to have been God. That God is involved here. Now, when God gets our attention, this is when he wants to kind of narrow our motivations. And that's what Jesus does for them. They say, hey, when did you get here? He says, let me tell you why you came here. Now, that's not very seeker sensitive, is it? These people are seeking Jesus. Come on, Jesus, be nice. And he's not. He's not really. He just calls out the truth exactly how it is. Let me tell you why you came here. Not because of the signs, not because a sign testified to me, but because you ate and your belly was filled and you like the idea of a God who gives you things. You like the idea of a God who gives you things. That's what you like. Now, Jesus is answering the most important question, or excuse me, he's asking the most important question. He's trying to help their motivations and he's asking, why are you really following me? Why are you following me? It reminds me of a verse in Isaiah 55:2, that says, why do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your wages for that which does not satisfy? Saying, why do you spend your money this way? Why do you spend your life this way? Paul said to the Philippians in Philippians 3, verse 17. You can go there if you want, but I'll just go ahead and start reading. Brethren, join in following my example, he says, and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Are you hearing that? He's saying many walk, but they're enemies of the cross of Christ. So he's saying, follow my example. Follow the way that I walk and the way the people around me walk. Follow my example. He says that many walk, but they're actually enemies of the cross. Why? Their end is destruction, it says. Whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame. Whose glory is in their shame. The things that they're most proud of are the things they should be ashamed of. Because they find pride in the things that they do and the accomplishments that they have that have nothing to do with God. Their glory is in their shame. Their God is really their belly, and their end is destruction, he says. I heard a great quote this morning. By a pastor who said, oh, how did he say? He said, begin with God, the end is better. Begin with God because the end is better. Start following God because the end is better when you do. And you know what? That's probably a motivation God will have to hone a little bit, but at the very least, make a decision for him because the end is better. He says here, their end is their destruction. And then Paul goes on and he says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. He says our bodies are going to be transformed. Our bodies are going to be changed from this lowly body. You can tell Paul either didn't have much of a body to brag about, or he was like 25 years or older, because that's when things start changing. And we're promised this heavenly body where there's no such thing as sags and wrinkles. There's no such thing as soreness and suffering, disease. We're promised this kind of body. And the reason why this is so important to remember is because what Paul is saying, realize that you're not from here. Your citizenship is in heaven. You're just here temporarily. You're just here temporarily, and so don't feed the flesh, don't feed the things of the flesh. And so Jesus comes with this same type of message in verse 27 of John 6 when he says, "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." Now, why do we all work? Of course, in the literal sense, we all work because we have to, right? It's survival. And we work because that's the only way to put food on the table. Water, we need water. We need a roof over our head. And you know what? If you're lazy and you know it, don't underline "do not labor" in this verse, unless you underline the whole thing. Do not labor for that which perishes. Do not labor for food which perishes is what it says. And let me ask you this question. What percentage of what you do is going to last beyond the grave? What percentage of what you do on a daily basis is actually going to last beyond the grave? What percentage of your thoughts during a day? Maybe you can come up with a number. What percentage of your thoughts during the day are concerning spiritual things? You know, things that actually last, things that actually matter. And I'll be the first to admit, I get consumed with things that really have nothing to do with where I belong, and that's in heaven. I get consumed with all sorts of stuff. I get entertained by all sorts of stuff. I have thoughts about all sorts of stuff. And sometimes it's not direct sin, it's just not the thing that matters the most. And Jesus is saying that very thing. Don't labor for the food which perishes. Don't labor for food that runs out. Labor for food which endures to everlasting life, he says. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians. Keep your finger in John 6, but turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Find verse 13 with me. We read, "Each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, because he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." You see, the teaching here that the Bible teaches is that some of you, some of us, we may make it into heaven, but there is a reward for those spiritual things that we do on this earth. There is a reward for faithfulness and obedience to God. There is a reward for following him. And so we live this short little tiny life. Remember that object lesson? We shared it at the park, that rope. And that rope could, really, the rope correctly should go on for eternity. And imagine that rope just lapping around this room over and over and over again. And I have this little sliver of tape on that rope. That represents my life in light of eternity. And I work and I work and I work and I work all for that little tiny strip of tape. And I keep working. I invest my whole life into that little tiny strip of tape. And I say, oh, I really should follow God. But man, the pleasure is just too good right here. If only I could see that I have this whole eternity that's waiting for me. And Paul in Corinthians, he's saying, work for those things that have to do, that build on Christ Jesus in your life. Work for those things, labor for those things, because those things have lasting value. In fact, he says, as unspiritual as this sounds to some of us, there's a reward. There is a reward awaiting you in heaven for what you do for Jesus in this life, just for your faithfulness to him, your living for him, your building your life upon him. There's a reward. Oh, we'll all make it in there if we're saved. But some will have a great reward waiting. The others, 1 Corinthians just told us, everything we did, all of our work, it was made out of hay and stubble, and it'll get burned up. And we'll make it to heaven, but all of our work will get burned up, while others will enjoy that reward. I don't think that your neighbor will be taunting you, like, look how much bigger my reward is than you. You know, you won't have to deal with shame and with embarrassment. The enjoyment just won't be as good. Like, I don't know. I'm not counting on going to heaven where there's like chubby little babies with wings, you know. I'm not counting on going to that kind of heaven, but maybe some people will. No, I'm just kidding. I don't think anybody will. But all I know is that the Bible describes heaven as paradise. And paradise is only going to be heightened. The height of that paradise is going to be heightened by the work that we do in this life for Jesus, in him, by the work of his Spirit in our lives. So what percentage of our work will last beyond the grave? Philippians 3, 10 through 12 says, Paul exhorts, lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus laid hold of you. I hope you've found that. I hope you've learned to lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of you, because he hasn't laid hold of you with no purpose. He hasn't laid hold of you just so you can be saved and just so you can say, hey, I'm a Christian, I'll make it, you know, I'll be fine. He's laid hold of you for a purpose. He's laid hold of you for life is what we're going to read in John 6 here. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9 says, Jesus says, what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world yet loses his soul? Paul picks up the thought in 2 Corinthians 5, 9, saying, therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad, that judgment seat does await. Now in verse 28, as we continue through this story and this teaching of Jesus, verse 28, then they said to him, so they respond to Jesus, okay, well, what work should we do? What work should we do, they ask him. And that makes sense when, if Jesus has just said, hey, don't work for the things that perish, work for the things that last to everlasting life. So what should be our question? Well, what work should I do then? What does that look like? What do I do? Jesus answered and said to them, verse 29, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. That you believe in him whom he sent. Now them, as they hear this message, they're stuck on work. What work should we do? You know, God, should we build you a tabernacle? Should we do this? Should we do that? What should we do? What work would please you? What work, God, would impress you so much that you would just be like, here's your crown, you deserve it. They're stuck on work. Notice what Jesus said, though. Notice what Jesus said. He says that he's the one that will give it. In verse 27, he's the one that will give you everlasting life. He's the one that gives you this work. He's the one that gives you that everlasting life. God is not looking for you to perform well enough to earn some kind of reward from him. What's he looking for? It says the work of God is that you believe in him whom he sent, that you would just believe in him. Now, when I was going through my notes, I was beginning to build my notes here, preparing this message. I started saying, okay, what's the work? Let's make a list of all the jobs we need to do for God. And truly, I started going through this and I put number one, believe. Okay, what's next? And I read and read and I read and I was like, well, there isn't anything else. Like, that's a really short list. That stinks. That won't make sermon points. We got to go find something else. No, but the scripture just simply says, Jesus just simply says, believe in him whom he sent. Now, this believe has great gravity. This believe has great impact on your life. Verse 30 picks it up. Therefore, they said to him, what sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? They turn it on him now. How are you going to prove yourself to me, Jesus? How are you going to prove to me that you're worth putting my whole life's faith into? How are you going to prove to me that it's worth it to turn from this world and turn to you? How are you going to prove it to me? Well, I don't know. I mean, he just fed 5,000 men and women and children in addition to that. I mean, 5 loaves and 2 fish, he just fed 5,000 plus women and children. And the people are like, yeah, that doesn't impress me. And then he walks on water across the lake, and these people are like, hey, would you just quit goofing around and like prove yourself to me, Jesus? Just prove yourself. Do a sign for me. And you know what? People will ask on and on and on, God, just give me evidence that you're there. And he lays his fingerprints on your life. And you start to turn to him. But then the ways of the world start calling us again, thoughts, concerns, the cares of the world, they start calling us again, and then we turn from him, and then we say, God, just give me evidence. Just give me evidence. And people say the same thing today, and they go on and on looking for more and more and more evidence. You know what? If you really want evidence for Jesus, I dare you to look into the evidence for Jesus. I really dare you to read a case for Christ if you want to. I dare you to look into it. Because here's what you're going to find. Is that we know that Christ was a historical figure with more documented evidence than we know for any other ancient figure in history. How do we know that Caesar lived? How do we know that Alexander the Great lived? How do we know all this stuff? Well, it was documented by people that were eyewitnesses to their life. And that's what we have in the Word. How do we know that Jesus rose from the grave? Well, I'll tell you, there were eyewitnesses that saw that grave was empty. So much so that 500, Jesus revealed himself to 500 people, over 500 people after his resurrection. And if you want to dive further, I dare you to dive further into that because you're going to find abounding evidence for the life and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if everything there is true, if everything he says is true, then it's time that we take the signs that he's given, the evidence he's given, and start building our lives on those things. start saying, this is it. This Jesus is the bottom foundation of my life, absolutely and completely. He is my foundation. Now, Jesus, show me how to build on that. Show me how to live on that, because the sign is there. The evidence is there. So in verse 31, they suggest a sign to Jesus. They say, our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. You remember the story, we'll get into it in a second here, when Moses gave bread to the hungry people out in the desert, out in the wilderness. And the rabbis, the Jewish rabbis, always taught that the Messiah would do the same thing. That the Messiah was going to come and perform the same miracle as Moses and start giving them all of this bread. Now, it's interesting, Jesus has just done that, right? He took five loaves and fed over 5,000 men, women, and children just with five loaves of bread. He's already done that miracle, but they're still suggesting it to him, and they're saying, hey, do it like Moses did it, you know? I don't know if they wanted him to, like, do it in the name of Moses, or they wanted him to dress like Moses or act crazy like Moses, or I don't know what they were looking for him to be more like Moses. He's already done it. And in verse 32, then Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven. Wait a minute, there's a story that says he did, or that he did. Jesus is saying, Moses didn't give you that bread. God gave you that bread. Get your eyes off of the man. Get your eyes off of men. Get your eyes off of churches. Get your eyes off of public speakers. Get your eyes off of the people that tickle you the right way. You know, the way that Paul wrote to Timothy about that. Get your eyes off of that stuff and get your eyes on God. Realize that God is the one that wants to minister into your life and give you bread from heaven. But my Father gives you the true bread from heaven, Jesus says in verse 32. And this is what Jesus is saying. He says, most assuredly, remember, truly, truly, he's saying, hey, don't miss this. Most assuredly, don't miss this. Moses didn't give you bread from heaven. My Father gives you the true bread from heaven. You're getting your breads confused here. You're getting your breads confused. You know, you do understand, right, that Wonder Bread isn't real bread. You've probably all learned that. It tastes great, but it's not real bread. I went online yesterday trying to find ingredients for Wonder Bread. It wasn't posted anywhere. The brand posts their ingredients for all their other kinds of breads, but for Wonder Bread, they won't put their ingredients online. I really do wonder what's in that bread. That's the only wonder about that bread, is that nobody has any idea what's in it or why bread could taste so good. I admit, it tastes good. And Jesus is saying here, you're getting your bread confused. You're getting all your focus onto this Wonder Bread that Moses dropped from heaven, when you need to realize that God is the one that gives you true bread. And he's going to go on climactically to tell you what that true bread is like. But two notes here first. True bread is the only bread that will satisfy you completely. You know, when I eat Wonder Bread, it just makes me hungrier. That's the truth. It's like eating at McDonald's. I get done and I'm like, I just had more than I should have eaten, and I'm actually hungrier than when I came here. Wonder Bread's kind of the same way. There's some secret ingredient that makes you hungrier the more you eat it. And that's the way it is with the bread, with the different things we find in this life to fill us. But true bread is the only one that will satisfy us completely, and true bread gives us life eternally. Wonder Bread has no lasting nutritional value. I think we can all admit that. And like the things in this life that we find to fill us, it's the same. It has no long-term impact. It has no everlasting value, is what Jesus is teaching. And because I know most of you here, I'll say this. I'm guessing we've all come to the point. I know at least one guy in here who's done this. We've all come to the point where we've just eaten so fully that, like, we push ourselves away from the table and we're absolutely stuffed. And we're convinced we're guilty of gluttony after we do this. I mean, because we are so stuffed. Thanksgiving's coming up next week, and you'll remember this next week. And we push ourselves away from the table. We're so full that we say, man, I don't care if that's a sin or not. I'm not doing that again because that hurts. You know? We feel it. I was pointing at Rod. And so we push ourselves away from the table, and we say, I'm never going to do that again. But what happens like 45 minutes later at the most? You know, if it's Thanksgiving, you see those pies that grandma brings out, and you say, man, some dessert would just, like, hit the spot right now. You know, I don't know where I'm going to put it, but I want it, you know? And so you go on and you eat dessert, don't you? Yes, don't you? All of you. Yeah, that's a great excuse, and that's a good reason, actually, in the moment. I was at Levi's birthday party, and I ate all the appetizers and all this cheese dip and with meat in it. And that was before the meal, and then I ate the meal, hamburgers and whatever else we had, and I got to the end, and I was like, I'm not going to eat anything else. And I told people that, I'm not going to eat anything else. Shannon brought out her cake, and And I had to eat some. And I ate more than just a small piece. Like I ate a real helping, you know? Because that's the way we are. That's the way our bellies work, right? I mean, we have belly gods in a sense, kind of like Paul was talking about. Just don't take that too far. Don't take that too far. But we get confused about what we really need. But the crazy thing is as full as you can be, once dessert comes out, you realize I'm still not satisfied. I mean, I can stuff myself with the greatest foods in the world, and once dessert comes out, I realize I'm still not satisfied. And that's the way it is with everything else in this life, except the true bread. Except the true bread. Verse 33, "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Lord, give us this bread always." They're like, "Keep it coming. I want that bread too." You know, and of course you would. But he says, "The bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And so verse 35, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life." Now this is one of seven great I am statements that Jesus is going to make in the book of John. We've seen the first one here. He says, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." Now, what happens after we put our belief in Jesus? What happens? What happens after you even have a little mini revival in your own heart, you know? The tent's up, the music's playing, like you're weeping, whatever, you come back to Jesus. What happens after you put your belief in Jesus? What happens when you go home? What happens when you go to work or school the following week? What always happens? Think about those great spiritual moments in your life where you've just either you did it for the first time or you did it afresh in a new way, recommitted your life to Jesus. You put your belief in him. What happened when you went back, when you left Bible camp? I can tell you what always happened to me after Bible camp. School started 3 weeks later. And I got swept away with sports and with popularity and with social status, with friends and with having fun. I got swept away with all of that stuff. And so what happens to us is that after we put our belief in him, some of us keep eating that stinking Wonder Bread. Like we just go back to it because we're like, "Oh, it tastes so good. I don't care what's in it." And so we go back to it. We keep going back to that bread that doesn't help us. One commentator speaking on the human body, the human anatomy, said that 96% of us is actually just empty space. You know, we're filled of cells and flesh, but within that flesh and those cells, microscopically, you narrow it down, and it's protons and neutrons and electrons. But if you remember studying in science class, there's a huge amount of space between all those protons and neutrons and electrons. And there's this giant cell that you can't even see with your eye, but it's this big on the science board. And within there, there's these little tiny dots of protons and neutrons and electrons. We're mostly space. We're mostly empty. For the most part, we're nothing. Like there's nothing really there, you know? There's some water and some skin, but most of it is absolutely nothing. And sometimes we feed ourselves, we feed our lives the same way. We're just like filling our nothingness, you know? We're filling it with emptiness. We're filling it with Wonder Bread. We're filling it with stuff we don't even know what it is. Well, turn with me to Exodus 16 now. And we're going to go to that story of the Israelites in the wilderness, receiving the bread from Moses. And there's just a few lessons that I think we can learn from them so that we don't make that same mistake over and over and over again of putting our belief in Jesus. And Jesus is like, "That's it. Just belief. Wait, I don't have to like build you a school and like dedicate it. No, just believe. Just believe in me. Just believe in me." And then after that belief, we go back to eating our food instead of his food. And so Exodus 16 gives us some insight. What does it look like to labor for eternal things? Let's just pick it up in verse 2, and we'll kind of skip around. We'll hit some highlights in this story. First of all, in verse 2, we see, "Then the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said to them, 'Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt.'" Oh, I wish we could just go back to our sin, our past life. When we sat by the pots of meat, and when we ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger," they're complaining. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you.'" And people try to rationalize this story, and they say, "Oh, maybe it was like little flakes that fell off of trees in the desert. that that's what it was. But that's not what he said. He said, I'm going to rain bread from the sky. Bread is going to fall from the sky. And the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. And you see, here God is seeking to sift mere seekers from followers. Like I said, it's good to be a seeker for a time, but eventually you have to start following him. And God is testing them. He's sifting the seekers from the followers here. He's testing them to see if they will walk in my law or not. And so let's pick it up a little further down in verse 12. I have heard the complaints of the children of Israel. Speak to them, saying, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Now let me fill in a gap here. He said quail is just going to fall on you. You know, hunting is not going to be any fun anymore. Because instead of shooting the quail, they're just going to drop from the sky too. And that's going to be it. So at twilight, you're going to eat meat. And in the morning, you're going to eat bread. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God. So it was that quails came up at evening and covered the camp. And in the morning, the dew lay all around the camp. And when the layer of dew lifted, there on the surface of the wilderness was a small round substance as fine as frost on the ground. So when the children of Israel saw it, they said to one another, what is it? For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, this is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. Now there's another reason why I don't think, as some scholars and commentators will comment and say that this bread wasn't really a miracle bread falling from heaven. It was just seeds falling from trees, and they were edible seeds. Because the people, they'd been wandering in the wilderness for long enough now, they'd never seen this before. They said, I don't know what that is. And on top of that, God said, I'm going to drop bread from heaven. He didn't say, I'm going to blow seeds off trees that you can eat. And so they didn't even know what it was. And Moses tells them, he has to explain it to them. This is the bread. This is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat. This is the kind of bread that comes from heaven. This is the thing which the Lord has commanded. Let every man gather it according to each one's need. One omer for each person. According to the number of persons, let every man take for those who are in his tent. So they were told to take rations. Then the children of Israel did so and gathered, some more, some less. So when they measured it by omers, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. Every man had gathered according to each one's need. And Moses said, let no one leave any of it till morning. Notwithstanding, they did not heed Moses, but some of them left part of it until morning, and it bred worms and it stank. And Moses was angry with them. You see, the first thing, there's going to be four action words that we'll pull out of this to take away. The first thing that's important, if you want to invest your life and build your life on eternal things, the first thing is obeying God. Obeying God. God told him, don't take more than you need. Just take what you need. I'll keep giving it to you on a daily basis. And these hungry little adolescent kind of guys, I mean, they just went out there and they're like, no, I need it all. And they just started gathering up all this bread, this frost from the ground. And they're like, I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, but I just want to have enough food. And that's all, you know, it's like tunnel vision for them. That's all they could think about. And so they disobey the order of God. And what happens is the next day, it says that this bread, just the next day after they'd gather it, it bred worms and it stank. It rotted before them. How gross. He's like, you're worried about running out of food? Don't worry about that anymore. I'll just take your appetite from you, you know? I'll put worms in it and make it stink real bad. And so they disobey God. But if you want to, if you have resolved to follow Jesus, believe on Jesus, obeying God is really important. Obeying him is really important. It's going to be the difference between your spiritual life stinking and rotting and your spiritual life being alive and feeling like you're full and you're satisfied. You're satisfied. 2 Timothy 2:19 says, as many of you as name the name of Jesus Christ depart from iniquity. If you name the name of Jesus Christ, start departing from iniquity. You want to know what God wants for your life? Start there. Start obeying him. Depart from iniquity, he says. And don't do it because some man says it. Did you notice in this passage, Moses didn't say, I'm going to rain down bread from heaven. God came to Moses and God said, I'm going to rain down bread from heaven. Don't worry about obeying a certain man in particular. Don't make it out to be like that where it's like, I have to obey this person or else they're going to be mad at me forever. You obey God first and foremost. You obey his word and you learn to obey his word. So verse 21 goes on. So they gathered it every morning, every man according to his need. And when the sun became hot, it melted. The second thing is that if you're going to follow Jesus, you need to begin gathering from God. And you say, well, what does that mean? Like, do I go out in the fields? Gather from God. Lean on Jesus on a daily basis. That's what they were told to do, was to lean on him on a daily basis. Don't just like go to a conference or a seminar, hit a revival and say, hey, I'm good for 6 months now. You know what? I'm just going to coast. I made a decision. I'm going to coast now. Lean on Jesus in a daily way. This is just one example, but it's a prime example. Are you in the Word of God each day? Can I ask you, if this whole thing is true, that big long rope I talked about, it goes on and on and on forever, and God is the God of eternity, and we just live in this little strip of tape that's like an inch long, if you really believe that God is God and that this is his word to you, like the God of the universe wants to talk to you and that this is his word, why would you not get into this on a daily basis? I'm not saying you have to become a scholar, and I'm not saying you need to get up at 2 o'clock in the morning, although maybe that'd be a good idea. But all I'm saying is you don't have to prove, you're not doing this to prove something to God. But if this is really the words of God, why would we not listen to it? I mean, why would we spend our whole day listening to so many other voices and doing so many other things, but not leaning on God himself and letting him speak into our lives? Spending that time with him, not just in a way of gaining knowledge, but actually talking with him while we read the word and listening to him while we read the word. Why would we not do that? Why would we not do that? I would say this to you. You know what Jesus said? He said, if your right eye causes you to stumble, cut it out. Just cut it out, you know? Cut your hand off if that's the thing that's making you stumble. Now, we don't see any of the apostles doing that, you know? We'd have been seeing a bunch of lame guys with all their limbs amputated if that was supposed to be taken that way. But what Jesus is saying is anything that causes you to stumble in your life, anything that keeps you from the most important stuff, cut it out of your life. It's worth it to cut it out of your life. Why? Because you're not interested in bread that's going to rot. You're not interested in Wonder Bread. You want something that actually has value, something that's going to satisfy you long-term in an everlasting way. So cut those things out. Cut those things out is what Jesus said. Verse 31, we're going to skip forward now. Verse 22. And so it was on the sixth day that they gathered twice as much bread, 2 omers for each one. Now notice this was the sixth day. And all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses. Then he said to them, this is what the Lord has said. Tomorrow is a Sabbath rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake today and boil what you will boil and lay up for yourselves all that remains to be kept until morning. So they laid it up till morning as Moses commanded, and it did not stink, nor were there any worms in it. You see, on the sixth day, what God instructed them to do is he said, tomorrow's the Sabbath. And on the Sabbath, I just want you to rest. And so this is what you're going to do. I know that some of those guys have tried this before, and their bread ended up stinking and had worms in it. But what I want you to do on the sixth day is just gather up enough bread for 2 days and just watch. Just watch as I preserve that bread and I make it last. You know, if you're going to follow Jesus, if you're going to believe upon Jesus, if you want to hold on to that promise that says, if you will come to me, you will never hunger or thirst for anything else. If you want to claim that promise and stand on that promise, it's important that we begin prioritizing God. It's important that we start prioritizing God. Remember, we're gathering from God, we're obeying God, and now we're prioritizing God. We need to. It's important that we do. And that means that we put him at the top of everything else. Like I said, cut away anything that's keeping you from God. Cut away anything that's distracting you from him. Prioritize God. Actually give things up for him and trust him with things. Trust him with things. If God says tomorrow's the Sabbath, I don't want you to work tomorrow, just trust that I'll provide for you, then do it and watch as he provides. I remember when I was in school, right after Cara and I got married, this is it's kind of a lame example, but also a really good example. I felt like God was speaking to me, and this, you know what, at the time, I probably would have admitted this might be half flesh, half God, but in retrospect, I realized it was God. I was in school, and I felt like what God was saying to me, I was in my first year of marriage, we were just getting involved in a church, and I felt like God was saying to me, Garrett, I want you to get up at an early time, work as hard as you can on schoolwork from 7 to 6. And after 6 o'clock, I don't want you to even think about school anymore. And not only that, but on Sundays, I don't want you to even think about school. 7 to 6, if you'll work as hard as you can between 7 and 6 and then not do a thing in the evenings and not do a thing on Sundays, then you'll, well, you just watch. Watch what I do. And I got the best grades of my life that year. And as great as that, he didn't have to twist my arm to convince me of that. You know, that was a pretty easy one for me to accept. Yeah, no homework at night, no homework on Sundays. That sounds great. But God was challenging me, work as hard as you can between 7 and 6. And if you do that much, you just watch. And I got the best grades I've ever had before. And it's just one example where God may be speaking into your life to say, would you just start prioritizing me in this way? Start prioritizing me in this way. Set aside this time for me each day, maybe he would say. Get into my word each day. Lean on me more, he may say. I don't know how he might be instructing you. But all of us have this battle of balancing this present life, the cares of this world, the friends, the activities, everything we do, with a spiritual life where we're actually saying when we believe in Jesus, we believe in an afterlife. We believe in an eternity. And that's where all of this passage is going to climax for us this morning, is that there's an eternity waiting for you. And if we really believe in who Jesus said he was, then we believe that there's a lot more than just this life. And there's a lot more to this life than just having a good time and fitting in well while we're here. There's a lot more important things than food that perishes. And so we need to prioritize him that way. Set him aside from everything else. Make him the most important thing in our life. Now we can skip ahead to verse 31. Where we'll end this little study in Exodus. And the house of Israel called its name, the bread, manna. And it was like white coriander seed, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. And you know, I just want to draw your attention to that one thing, because this was the bread from heaven that was brought through Moses. But there's a true bread that comes from heaven that is sweeter than this bread. When you get to know Jesus, when you know his love, there's a sweetness to his love. That it's just like that alone. You're just like, man, just the love of Jesus would be enough for me. I really don't need anything else. There's a sweetness to the love of Jesus that unlocks something in your heart. And I know that for some of us, it's kind of weird to say, I need the love of God. Like, that's just what I need. I can't go on without the love of God. But you know what the Bible tells us is that there's a mystery to our hearts that is unlocked by the love of Jesus. The love that comes to you and says, I've forgiven you of everything. I forgive you no matter what you do. In fact, I look on you adoringly as my child, no matter what you've done to me, no matter what you do to me. The love of Jesus that comes into somebody's heart is when they realize that they don't have to perform anymore. They don't have to perform to impress God or to impress people. In fact, they become so secure in the love of God, they don't even care what people think about them anymore. And in our world, we look at them and we say, what a dork, you know, what a nerd. He sticks out like a sore, you know, and he just looks weird. And we look at people like that and we think they're weird. But I know, I remember being in high school, and I know that even in high school where there's all these scales of most popular to least popular, and it's like you're on the ground and I'm up here, even those most popular kids that were adored by everyone in the school, you just wait a couple years till after high school and you realize that they're the most insecure people in the world. And you know, it's not just to talk bad about them, but those people at the bottom were super insecure too. And there's something that happens when you receive the love of Jesus that can take some guy who people don't think he's worth anything and use him for the most magnificent, greatest, most powerful acts that this world has seen. And God is taking people like that every day and turning them into strong, mighty men of God. David was one of those men. Remember, he came before a Goliath and everybody laughed at him. They said, you're just a little teenager. You can't even walk when you put the armor on. You know, it's like dragging. It weighs more than you do. And people laughed at David before this army. That's what he was. He was like, he was just scum. He didn't have anything. Nobody looked at him and thought, oh, wow, look at that mighty warrior. And when you're on the battlefield, that's all that matters is, are you mighty or not? And nobody looked at him that way. They looked at him as this small, little, insignificant man, not even a man, a boy. An insecure teenager was all he was. And God took that man, God took that little guy named David, and that man ran at a giant 10 feet tall, slung a little round rock at him, and God used him. And David received the praise of the whole nation. In fact, after that, they started singing of David. Remember, Saul was king at the time? And what we know of Saul is that he was tall and impressive. He was a head above everybody else. Everybody worshiped Saul. That's why they loved him as king. But after this little boy, David, This little boy David slew that giant. They started going around the nation saying, oh, Saul's slain his thousands, but David has slain his 10,000s. Guys, don't you see that nothing affects a man or a person like receiving the love of Jesus to where you can say, I'm totally secure in Jesus because he takes care of me? David went into battle against Goliath, and he said to Goliath, he said, you know what? You come to me with a sword and a spear, but I come to you in the name of God. And you know what? I don't necessarily recommend that teenagers just start marching around their high school that way of just yelling at everybody like that. I don't know if that would work out well for them or work out well for the purposes of God in their life. But I will say one thing. If you can sing that song in your heart that nothing else matters because I'm resting in the hands of God, then you're a lot farther than many people will ever be. That's the effect that the love of Jesus, that's the sweetness of the love of Jesus. That's the sweetness. It turns a boy, no matter how old, maybe, you know, 61 years old, it takes a boy and turns him into a man. And it can take a boy who's 11 years old and turn him into a man. It can take a woman who's so insecure about how she looks or what her husband thinks or the way she's treated or the status that she has and make her feel strong, dependent on God, but strong and secure and safe no matter what. It can bring healing to the deepest roots of bitterness in her heart or in his heart, to the deepest roots of resentment, insecurity, unworthiness, past sin, past damage, baggage that she carries or he carries. And the love of Jesus alone can bring a sweetness into that person's heart so that it just all gets swept away. That's the sweetness of our God. That's the sweetness of our Savior. That is the true bread from heaven that brings eternal life. Not just everlasting life, like, oh man, am I gonna feel like this forever? Like I don't really enjoy my life. I don't like myself. Do I have to live with myself forever if I get eternal life? No, that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about quality of life that starts right now and goes on forever. Perfect. Now go back with me to John where we'll wrap up our study eventually. John chapter 6. As we get back there, verse 36 is where we pick up. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. Now, I love that because what he's saying is that God has sovereignly chose people for him. And yet, at the same time, we all have free choice of whether we come to him or not. And when one does come to him, he never rejects them based on their present or past circumstances, mistakes, failures, sins, or even if they just, you know, look weird. Like, God never rejects anybody for the same reasons why we reject people. God will never cast any one of those out. In fact, we see a great explanation of that love of Jesus that will come into everybody's heart in Ephesians 3. Go with me there. Ephesians 3. What God does when someone comes to him is instead of casting them out because they're unworthy, because they're undeserving, because they've done things they shouldn't have, this is what God wants to do. It's in verse 16 and following. Paul's praying this prayer that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. This is for everyone and forever. This word, that Christ's love, that as you know the width and the length and the depth and the height of Christ's love for you, what happens is that God becomes so much stronger in you. You become filled with the fullness of him. You see, that's why you'll never hunger or thirst anymore. And sometimes I go through times where I'll be honest, I read that verse when Jesus says that if you partake of the true bread of heaven, you'll never hunger or thirst. And I ask myself, the first question that comes to mind is, well, why do I keep hungering and thirsting then? You know? Like, why do I make a decision? It feels great, but a day later, I hunger and thirst. Isn't that what you're talking about? Like with the Wonder Bread, you eat it, but then you're still hungry? So the thing that happens to me is I do exactly what the Israelites did, and that is that instead of believing upon what Christ has given me, I go and I get distracted, and I don't prioritize him, I don't obey him, I don't follow him, I don't receive his love, and I get distracted with things. And so I need to lean on him daily. I need to. I have to. And as I do that, God does a great work inside. He doesn't ever cast me away. In fact, he keeps me and draws me close, and he comes to me before I ever come to him. 1 John says that we only know love because he first loved us. You know, at this conference this last week, I was reminded of one thing. As we take a look at the power of God for salvation, not to cast anyone out, but to receive everybody. This past week at conference, I was reminded of something. It's in Acts 18. We studied it already as we went through the book of Acts. And that is when Jesus comes to Paul and he's discouraged. Jesus comes to Paul and he says, Paul, don't worry, preach the gospel in this city. He says, because I have many people in this city. I have many people. I have chosen those people. I have many people. And I also, it makes me think of a few months ago as I was praying, and I've shared this with some of you, as I was praying, the Lord, I felt like the Lord was speaking to me, saying, Garrett, what would it look like if I like pulled an axe on Airdrie? What would it look like if I turned this city upside down? What would it look like if I grabbed a hold of just a few young people's hearts, young women, young men, their hearts? What if I grabbed a hold of those hearts and just began turning the city upside down? And you know what? I just want to cast that vision for you right now, because I think that it's a vision that I share with Jesus. That is, that none should perish, but that all should come to salvation. I want to seed inside of your heart that God wants life for you, not just survival, and that he wants to put something in your heart, to turn a city upside down, to share Jesus with people, to have such satisfaction in Jesus. Isn't that like a sweet word? Jesus is, of course, but the one before it, satisfaction. I mean, what if you could just say, I'm completely satisfied. Like, I am completely satisfied. I have want of nothing. Because I have everything I need in him. What if God got a hold of your heart so much that you could just say, I'm satisfied. I don't need the praise of people. I don't need to look good. I don't need to impress anybody. I don't need to gain more things. I don't need to buy more stuff. I don't need to earn more money each year. I am just satisfied. I love what God's given me. And God will take people and he will turn a world upside down. He doesn't reject anyone. Remember Saul? Remember Saul, he killed Christians. I don't want to know if any of you have done that before. But I can say that even if you had, God can take you and he can capture your heart and he can pour life into your heart that you would be one who says, I'm satisfied. I don't need to go out there desperately or in insecurity, grasping for more stuff to try to build up my life, make me feel good about myself. I'm satisfied in him. And God takes men like that, like Saul, turns them into Paul, and uses them to turn the world upside down. And I think that God wants to do a great work here in Airdrie, and he wants to take people that no one would ever suspect as being people he would use. Why? Because he has many people in this city. Because he has chosen some to come to him, and he rejects no one who comes to him. Now, verse 38. For I have come down from heaven. Remember Jesus? I'm the true bread. It comes from heaven. And now he's saying, I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. Now, don't get your feelings hurt that he's calling you an it. He's talking about your body. He's going to raise your body up, your spiritual body. He's going to raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. C.S. Lewis said it well. You are a soul, and you have a body. Is the discussion among so many people today is that we're a body, do we have a soul? C.S. Lewis says it well. He says, you are a soul and you have a body. And it speaks well too for giving us that right perspective. And we just have a body for a short time. But there's all eternity that we're waiting for, and eternity is definitely coming. Job said in Job 34:15, in his suffering, he said, all flesh shall perish together and man shall return to dust. It's true. Our physical bodies will go back to dust. Let's just be real about this, though, for a minute here. Let's be really real about it. And I'll say this. Most of the time, I ask the question, what do I need eternal life for? Like, really, what do I need eternal? Like, I'm doing just fine, you know? And in fact, I can do just fine on my own. You know, I can earn a living and I can be, you know, somewhat content with what I can get and what I can gain in this life. What if I think that I am just satisfied right now? What if the skeptic asks, well, I am satisfied. What do I need eternal life for? What do I need eternal life for? The Bible teaches us two things. First of all, the Bible teaches us that eternal life starts right now. And that we don't have to go through a cycle of discontentment, but that we can be completely satisfied through Jesus right now by receiving eternal life. In verse 35 of chapter 5, he says that as soon as we believe on him, that we enter into eternal life. Not only that, but he says this, and this is the second reason why you need eternal life, and each one of us need eternal life, and that is because all will rise. All will rise to everlasting life. Make no doubt about it. Whoever rejects Jesus, they'll rise to everlasting life too. Turn with me just one chapter over in your Bibles to chapter 5, verse 28. Jesus says, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice. All who are in the graves will hear his voice, and they will come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." The second reason why you need eternal life, and you need it right now, and we need it right now, is because all will rise. And this world needs it right now because all will rise. All in Airdrie will rise from the grave. All who have passed before us and all who will pass in the future, everyone will rise. Some will rise to eternal life in heaven, in paradise. Others will rise to eternal life in condemnation or damnation. And that is the fate for all, is that all will rise to everlasting life. So really, it's not a matter of do I need eternal life, it's which eternal life do I want? And Jesus comes here and he comes to us today. Most of us saved, for sure, I know. But he comes to us today and he says, what life are you investing in? What food are you eating? That stuff that'll perish or that stuff that goes on to everlasting life? Conan O'Brien said this. He said, "When I die, I just want my tombstone to read George Clooney." That ought to bring some visitors. I laughed when I heard it. He's worried about getting visitors at his graveside, when what he should be worried about is that eternal life that's in front of him. The truth is, death is a joke to most of us who have never really experienced our life hanging from a thread. We've never experienced our life hanging from a thread. We've never come to the realization that that thread isn't strong enough to hold us. The only thing holding us up as we hang from that thread, dangle from that thread over the great abyss of death, is God's hand underneath us. And his loving, gracious hand, his own will, his own desire, his own pleasure is the one that's holding you up. He's the one that's keeping that thread from snapping. He's the one that sustains all life. I read an article this past week in the Vancouver Sun about three of those tragic deaths to hockey players this past year. Guys who had retired from hockey and couldn't handle it. And I heard one of the quotes from, not one of the dead guys, from one of the live guys, who said this: "When you are playing, you think you are going to play forever and you don't ever want to do something or anything else, so you don't think about anything else." And that's how many of us live our lives, is that we really just, really, I feel the same age as I did when I was 5 years old. I don't really feel like my age has changed. I mean, I feel the same today. Like, I realize there's some differences. I shave now. I didn't do that when I was 25. Or 15, but you know what I'm saying? There's some changes that have happened, but really I always feel the same. And that's exactly what this guy is talking about, is we play and we just don't really ever think that there'll ever be life after playing hockey. And when they get out of that hockey career, that depression that comes over them, that emptiness that comes over them, that food which perishes, drives them to the hangman's noose or to whatever else they use. And it's driven them to death. Because all of a sudden, they're left with nothing else. And we get one chance. We get a chance to choose Jesus. Everyone will get raised. But let me tell you, if it's when you get raised that you finally want to make a decision, it's too late. It's too late. Now is the time. As Jesus comes to you, he says, today is the day of salvation. Now, of course, there's always going to be people on the other hand that they just scare us. They talk about death so much or think about death so much, you know, and they have these visions and ideas and they're just obsessed with death. And of course, we don't want that either. I read an article this past week about a man who made a casket for his wife. If I was her, I'd be watching my back. He made a casket for his wife. She, listen to this, she wanted something bigger and fancier. So she said, no, that one's not going to do. You're going to have to get a nicer one than that for me. Hope his feelings weren't hurt. Not only that, I read that you can now buy caskets from Walmart. I mean, that's weird. That's a weird place to buy a casket from. The little advertising line for that was, now you can enjoy low prices eternally, is what they said. One blogger had a comment on this. One blogger had this comment. They said, do you really want to entrust your everlasting soul into a Walmart casket? Good question, but the wrong question, really. Because we don't have to entrust our everlasting soul or the souls of our loved ones. And I guess to answer their question, I would probably have said, well, it depends on how good the sale is. I might take the Walmart casket for my wife. I mean, for me. But truly, it's the wrong question altogether. John 6 alone references eternal life or everlasting life, the life that Jesus brings. John 6, just chapter 6, from verse 27 on, mentions that life 13 times. You think he's trying to get a message across to us? Everlasting life is coming. And in fact, what you're doing right now is impacting everlasting life. It is coming. It's not just some faraway thing that hockey players have heard about, you know, that one day you don't play hockey anymore. They've been playing it since they were three. They really don't believe that. They're like, no, life is hockey. They have the t-shirt. But one day that career will end just like this life will end. And eternal life will await. I think he wants to tell us that. Jesus says to us, he says that my sheep hear my voice and they follow. And I hope that that verse can be the missing link for you today in this passage. My sheep hear my voice and they follow. You see, we put our belief in Jesus and by his grace, all our sins are washed away. But sometimes we go back to that food that perishes. And it brings emptiness and despair into our life. Remember that quote from the beginning? Begin with God, the end is better. Let each day have that stamped on it. Begin with God, the end is better. Have each week, each month, each year for you, each year of marriage, each year of family life, each year with your kids. Begin with God, the end is better. And if we will learn how to prioritize him that way, if we will learn to gather from God those things, those blessings that he provides for us each day, if we will begin obeying him and just loving him, enjoy God, learn that there is a sweetness to his love, when you come to know the length, the width, the depth, and the height of it, it fills the inner man and you become strong. You become a mighty warrior, though you may not look like one. And though you may not act like one initially, he turns you into that mighty warrior for him that can slay giants in your life. And there is a reward. Paul mentions the reward when he talks to Timothy. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. And now there is therefore laid up for me a crown of righteousness. I don't know what that's going to be. I just know that crowns are good. And they signify victory. They signify victory. And there's an enjoyment of that victory when we go to be with him. Jesus, this morning, Father, I pray that you would just examine our hearts, Lord, that you would take a look into our hearts, and God, that you would show us if there is, as the psalmist says, if there is any wicked way in us. Lord Jesus, it's not our desire to come here this morning and for some of us to feel condemned and others to feel edified. It's for all of us to come here this morning and saying, Jesus, you said I am, and I want you to be everything that I need in my life. I want you to be the bread that I take in each day. I want you to be my spiritual nutrition. I want you to be my spiritual life, Lord Jesus. I want to start enjoying eternal life right now, where you are enough, and I'm secure, I'm safe, I'm satisfied because I'm in you. Jesus, I pray today as Paul prayed that your love would fill us, Lord God, that we would know, that every one of us would know the length and the width, the depth and the height. And Lord Jesus, I believe that there is probably not just one, but many in this room today running from you. Lord Jesus, they may come to church and we may come to church each week, But Jesus, oftentimes we run from what you want to do in our lives, Lord Jesus. And I wonder if there are people in this room today that you have been calling and you have been saying, I want to use you. I want to use you. I want to turn the world upside down. I want to make you like a Saul who turned into a Paul. I want to make you like a David who slayed Goliath. I want to fill you. I want to empower you. I want to strengthen you. And Lord Jesus, there's something that holds us back. Most of the time, it's just our mere will that says, no, that couldn't be, that won't be. I don't want to do that. Lord Jesus, let us hear a promise from God Almighty that says, the bread I'm offering to you, even though you don't want it, you look at it and you say, I don't want that. It completely satisfies so that you will never hunger or thirst anymore. Jesus, I pray that this morning we would just make you Lord in our lives, that we would let you reign in our lives at work and at school and with our families, with our kids. Lord Jesus, wherever you take us during the week, we ask that you would reign in our hearts. And God, I pray that you would surprise this city and that you would surprise this world with the things that you'll do through the people that you choose. What an amazing thing, God, that you can take anybody. And in fact, you don't look at people like we do. Your ways aren't our ways. Your thoughts aren't our thoughts, Lord Jesus. You will take the foolish things of the world even, but to put to shame the wise, Lord. And we thank you for that, God. Jesus, we love you, and we pray that you do that work in our hearts this morning. As we close this time in worship, Lord God, we pray that our ears would hear what your Spirit wants to say to us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.